I shall read again three of the verses that were covered in the reading. Page 49 of your Old Testaments, Exodus chapter 3, from verse 13. Then Moses said to God, "If I come to the people of Israel and say to them, 'The God of your fathers has sent me to you,' and they ask me, 'What is his name?' what shall I say to them?" God said to Moses, "I am who I am." And he said, "Say this to the people of Israel, 'I am has sent me to you.'" God also said to Moses, "Say this to the people of Israel, 'The Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, has sent me to you. This is my name forever, and thus I am to be remembered throughout all generations.'" I was planning anyway to say a word about the Proclamation Trust. At our many conferences which we have held in the past year, Dick and I are forever warning men to take care when they stand in the pulpit. We tell them, take care that what you do is to draw out the message of the Bible rather than trying to impose your own message upon it. It's very easy for the preacher to take his best thought and to hang it on a text or a passage, as though the text or passage were a peg. One of our speakers at a recent June assembly, named Walter Kaiser from America, discourages too much gesture in the use of preaching. He would tell a man never to gesture with both hands, like I'm doing now. He'd say, because you must keep your finger on the text. If you wish to gesture with your left hand, then keep your right hand index finger on the text. If you change to your right hand, then take your left hand and put that on the text. This, I think, gives a clear indication of what we are about in the Proclamation Trust. We want, in many pulpits and in many other places, both here and in other countries, we want the Word of God to be unfettered. We want it to speak. We believe it lives, that it speaks with power. Well, I've told you that we urge men to keep their fingers on the text and not to impose their own best thoughts upon a particular verse or passage. This evening, then, I'm going to take a bit of our own strong medicine, because I've chosen a passage which, without an appreciation of the background and the context of God's unfolding revelation, is virtually incomprehensible. We're taking quite a safe course. I don't have any thoughts that I can possibly impose on this crucial verse 14, where God said to Moses, "I am who I am." On first sight, I said, I don't know what to make of that. On second sight, I said the same. And on third sight, I said, I don't know what to make of that. The question I asked is, why ever did God need to say this? I am who I am. What an unusual way to carry on a conversation. I would have thought that was perfectly obvious. If Moses and the Lord had to go back there to start, I wouldn't be too confident of their chances of getting any place. If someone walks up to you and is introduced by another, the person would not say, this here is Gareth Lewis, and Gareth Lewis will be Gareth Lewis. Now, we all know that to be true. However, I don't think that is what this passage is about, nor can I conceive that Moses and the Lord were having a discussion of philosophy, or more technically, ontology, the science of being. Now, of course, Descartes said some very profound things we all know. But I suspect that many of us, with the Bertie Wooster mentality, think that when he said, "I think, therefore I am," he had a screw loose somewhere. That's my impression. This certainly was hardly the time and place for a philosophical discussion. There must be another explanation. Before examining the answer which the Lord gave in verse 14, let's return to the question which Moses asked. From the NIV, the 13th verse, he says, "Suppose I go to the Israelites and say to them, 'The God of your fathers has sent me to you,' and they ask me, 'What is his name?' then what shall I tell them?" It is very significant that in the Hebrew, the interrogative is what, not who. We would normally ask the question, who? We hear footsteps on the stair. Who's there? Oh, it's just me. well, then fine, we're at ease. But here the question was what? And that's because in the Bible, the concept of name is far richer and deeper than ours at the present day. Every time I return to my own country, I'm convinced there ought to be a mandatory prison sentence for all restaurant managers who instruct their waiters and waitresses to come to the table and tell you their names. It's a custom which started really in California. And so I immediately would disown California. I'd plead that was a separate country from the United States. But nonetheless, the story is told, actually, of a traveling Englishman. He was on business and very keen to be as friendly and effusive as he could be while in America. He found it a bit difficult, but he found it went over really well. When he sat down and the waiter strode up to the table and said, "Good afternoon, my name is Julian and I'm your waiter today," he popped straight up, offered his hand and said, "Good afternoon, I'm Philip Watson." Well, names today seldom mean much. They're labels. We debase them. It was far different in ancient Israel. Names then meant a great deal more. We don't have time to review Alec Matir's excellent article in the New Bible Dictionary. If you haven't read it, you must. Or even better, his book, The Revelation of the Divine Name. But with respect to the biblical idea, the name was the person revealed. What Moses was asking was, "What shall I tell the people about you?" That's why the question was what. Tell us more about yourself. One commentator said that the question, "What is his name?" presupposed that God would demonstrate in deeds the nature expressed in his name. This evening we have three lessons of the name, and I'd like to present the first lesson like this. Consider the situation. What was Moses there doing? What did he see? When we come to the burning bush, many of us are hindered by Cecil B. DeMille. We think of it primarily as a visual effect. Today, perhaps, I should say Steven Spielberg. We say, now, couldn't Spielberg, in one of his movies, come up with something a bit more dramatic than that? You see, we in our insulated modernity are quite removed. We're jaded, and we're quite removed from the warp and woof of life. Moses was there as a shepherd who went on long treks with a bunch of smelly sheep, had long evenings and nights to endure, and you can bet that when it got to be twilight, he was on the lookout for fuel. How will I keep warm? How will I keep the wolves away? Well, he'd be on the lookout. What does Moses see? He sees a fire which does not need fuel. He says in verse 3, "I will go over and see this strange sight, why the bush does not burn up." The lesson is very clear. God is alive, potent, sufficient in and of himself. Of course, there are other lessons in the burning bush. If I were preaching more sermons, I'd say that because he's fire, this shows he's unapproachably holy. Because he indwells a bush, he's content to use people and things. But the fact that he is living and self-sufficient is the main business here. That God will order and direct the affairs of the world and of our lives as he so chooses without our advice or help. Our first lesson of the name is that God will be God. Let's be reminded of our story. What brought this man to this particular place? We know he belonged to the people of Israel. We know that Israel were suffering a severe famine in the land which the Lord had promised to Abraham. And we know that in God's providence, through Joseph, they were spared the ravages of famine. Joseph was sent ahead by the treachery of his brothers. He went to Egypt. He suffered. Yet he was elevated dramatically to be Pharaoh's right-hand man and put in charge of famine relief. And it was through Joseph that all of his family and 70 people came to live in Egypt. Sometime later, things turned sour. But with our 2020 hindsight, we look and we see that God was in it, don't we? We see that 430 years later, by the time we come to the book of Exodus, there are 600,000 men, not to mention women, children, cattle, sheep, and all of the rest. But that is a long time, 430 years. Why is it that God didn't remove them the minute their experience turned sour? I'm sure that was a question asked around many supper tables in the land of Goshen, which is part of Egypt, during the long period of captivity. We see over in Exodus 1 that once they had become numerous, once a new king ascended to power and Joseph was no longer known, the Egyptians began to oppress them ruthlessly. They worked them hard in all kinds of work, and they abused them terribly. 1:14. Think of Moses. Moses was God's chosen instrument for getting them out. And I imagine Moses had a difficult time coming to grips with the way God chose to do that. Our lengthy reading earlier made reference to what happened in chapter 2 when Moses decided that he would be the deliverer right out of the box. And we see that he has more or less the Clint Eastwood mentality, and he does away with the Egyptian, but he is done away with as a result. And he's out of the country. He spends 40 long years in the desert. Here he is, the would-be hero, tending sheep. Moses had hard lessons to learn. He was to wait. The only fitting response to this kind of a God is trustful submission. Certainly now, in revealing his name to Moses, God could have said far more than he did. There is an element of enigma. But in saying, I am who I am, in saying that God will be God, God was giving Moses enough to be getting on with. He was telling him, I will be what I please, I will do as I please. And if indeed it were true that God is an Englishman, he would have added, thank you very much. This is enough for us to be getting on with just as well. When things occur in our lives, we don't understand why. We ask, how could this be? How can there be a caring, providential God? But we too have to face the fact that when we cry out for relief in prayer, we are calling him God and therefore acknowledging that it is he who is in control. We have a curious role reversal prevalent today in the Christian church. It's called name it, claim it theology. It makes God an instrument for our own well-being. Something we want, God is a heavenly dispenser of goodness and happiness. That is very far from the biblical truth. The truth of this first lesson of the name, that God will be God, is that our response and the response of Moses is to rest content in the God who is immortal, invisible, only wise. This indeed is the bedrock of all of life, something which everybody, no matter who they are, must face up to sooner, if not later. Consider Pharaoh. Please flip over to chapter 5. We see that when Moses and Aaron came to Pharaoh and made the initial approach, this is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says, let my people go so that they may hold a festival to me in the desert. Pharaoh, in his arrogance, in his callous indifference, said, who is the Lord that I should obey him and let Israel go? I do not know the Lord, and I will not let Israel go. We might see the modified request, the request to go and hold a festival, as a form of mercy to Pharaoh, because God has revealed here that he was going to make it quite plain to Pharaoh who he was. Pharaoh might not acknowledge it. Pharaoh indeed hardened his heart. From chapter 4 to chapter 14, there are 16 occurrences of this curious phrase, hardening of heart. 8 of them, Pharaoh does it himself. The other 8, God seconds the motion, so to speak. But Pharaoh has to come to grips with the fact that God will be God. For Pharaoh, the result was terrifying. It was defeat and disgrace. Over in Romans 9, we see plainly that Pharaoh was a vessel through which God would display his power and through whom God would proclaim his name in all the earth. 9:22 of Romans, what if God, choosing to show his wrath and make his power known, bore with great patience the objects of his wrath prepared for destruction? Well, here, indeed, is a fearful lesson. It applies to everyone. whoever we may be, that at some stage in life, we have to come to grips with a God who is self-sufficient, who will, who can, and who is going to manage history and our own lives as He so chooses. The first lesson has to do with who God is in and of Himself, and it pertains to us all. The second two pertain to God's people. Did you notice in the reading that was given that three times the phrase, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob occurs? That's because God isn't concerned equally with everyone. The Bible makes very plain that He has made a call and a promise to those who would in faith respond to Him. In the Old Testament, this call was given to Abraham in Genesis 12. And of course, in the New Testament, this call is fulfilled in Jesus. And if you are among that number who are drawn to the cross, who have placed your trust and faith in Jesus, there are two more lessons of the name for you. Second lesson, not only will God be God, but God will be with us. Look from verse 7 down to verse 12. The Lord said, I have indeed seen the misery of my people in Egypt. I have heard them crying out because of their slave drivers, and I am concerned about them. So I have come down to rescue them from the hand of the Egyptians. Down in verse 11, Moses said to God, Who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and bring the Israelites out of Egypt? God said, I will be with you. You see, as we consider the circumstances in which God has revealed His name, we see that disclosing His name is promising His presence, His active presence. The two things go hand in hand, God being there with the people who know His name. In antiquity, there was a curious idea that if you knew the name of a god, you had a certain power over him. You had the goods on this god. You had it in with him. You could get what you wanted. Well, it's just the reverse in the biblical revelation, where God, in revealing His name, proclaims His presence and His lordship over His own people. But they, in turn, become His intimates. They are brought into a close relationship with Him. This is fully developed in the Old Testament. We have many times this formula, that strikes right to the heart of what it means for God to redeem His people. It's this, I shall be your God, you shall be my people, and I will dwell in the midst of you. And so in verse 8, God says that He will come down. You see the glorious foreshadowing of John chapter 1, that the Word became flesh and dwelt among them. And verse 12, that God would be with them. What a difference this made. Moses had clearly learned his lesson that Clint Eastwood would not deliver the people out of Egypt. But yet, with God, Moses could. And then, most significant, look at at the end of verse 12, after God has said, I will be with you, He says, this will be the sign to you that it is I who have sent you. When you have brought the people out of Egypt, you will worship God on this mountain. Now, why is that significant? Well, consider what the worship of God on the mountain consisted of. Yes, it was God revealing more of His character, giving His law to His people. But what is the effect of God's holy law on a sinful people? Grief, distress. The Ten Commandments reveal God's holiness. And instantly, in the same flash of piercing light, reveal our utter unworthiness. And therefore, on the mountain, the worship of God consisted of revelation, but also of redemption. You see, there had to be a means of dealing with the sinfulness and unworthiness of the people. And therefore, what did the people receive through Moses? They receive the instructions for the priesthood. They receive the directions for building the tabernacle, which was a means of access to a holy God, a means by which an unholy people could come before Him. This has gotten such a grip on Moses by chapter 33 that after the golden calf incident, when the people turned to open rebellion and apostasy when Moses went up and had the Ten Commandments written over again on two more tablets. Moses said to the Lord, "Now, Lord, go with us. Unless your presence goes with us, do not send us up from here." And in his gracious love, the Lord agreed. And at the very end of the book, in chapter 40, the very last paragraph, we see that the glory of the Lord covered the tent of meeting. Where it went, they went. This is the picture. God with his people. Now, of course, it gets bigger and better, doesn't it? And we see in Matthew chapter 1 that when the angel appeared and gave the prophecy that the virgin would be with child, what would his name be? Emmanuel. God with us. When Jesus, God with us, spoke of future glory, what did he say? "If I go and prepare a place for you, I shall come back and take you to be with me, that you may be where I am." Are we ready for a God with us? You know, it makes us uncomfortable, doesn't it? Many of us would have liked the alternative arrangement which was mooted in Exodus 33, when God said, "Well, perhaps, Moses, if I'm with you, I will consume the people because they are a stiff-necked, rebellious people. I'll just send an angel." Moses would have none of it. But many times, that's just what we want. Of course, you see, God makes us quite uncomfortable. Often we want to be back at the very starting point with Simon Peter. "Lord, go away from me, for I am a sinful man." That's the right and proper place to start, but we must get beyond. For it is our very sinfulness which ought to drive us to approach the Lord. So here is a God who will be God. Here is a God who in his power and strength and mercy will be with us. The third lesson of the name is that God will be for us. You know, in the Hebrew text, this one word, which is sometimes translated Yahweh or Jehovah or the Lord, it's all the same word. It means I am. And in this context, and in the whole of Scripture, it is given as God's covenant name. It is given in reference to God redeeming his people. And I hope there are many keen students of the Bible listening to me this evening. And those keen students of the Bible will know that this is not so much a revelation as it is an explanation. For God had been using this name with his people way back in Genesis 15, when he spoke with Abraham, and even earlier. It's an explanation of what his name is. And in connection with Abraham, God had promised a name, a people, and a land. But now, it opens up a bit wider. And God is showing that in his commitment to his people, he is utterly unyielding, and that his commitment is irrevocable. Before the book even began, before Exodus begins, Joseph, when he died, Genesis 50, he said, "God will surely come to your aid. He will take you up out of this land, to the land he promised on oath to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob." And then over in chapter 2, as we had read, the Israelites groaned in their slavery, verse 23. They cried out. God heard their groaning and remembered his covenant. The force of this is nowhere more evident than when the fury of Pharaoh is finally unleashed. There comes a point when we've talked about God being an Englishman, but if any of the Israelites were Americans, they would have said to Moses, "Now you've gone and done it, Moses." Chapter 5, verse 22, once Moses and Aaron make this rather feeble appearance to Pharaoh in all of his arrogant splendor, then what happens? Well, the tasks of the people are made all the more difficult. It's bricks without straw. That's the order of the day. And what do the people say? They say, "Why have you troubled us? You have made us a stench to Pharaoh," 5:21. Moses returned to the Lord and said, "Lord, why have you brought trouble upon this people? Is this why you sent me? Ever since I went to Pharaoh to speak in your name, he has brought trouble upon this people, and you have not rescued your people at all." Then the Lord said to Moses, "Now you will see what I will do." Verse 2, God said, "I am the Lord. I appeared to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob as God Almighty. But by my name, the Lord, I did not make myself known to them. I also established my covenant with them to give them the land of Canaan, where they lived as aliens. Verse 6, therefore say to the Israelites, I am the Lord, I will bring you out from the yoke of the Egyptians. If we read farther, we would see in that paragraph, down to verse 8, the name the Lord is repeated 5 times, all in the context of God's rescuing his people out from the service of an evil lord. They're being redeemed from the slavery of Egypt and brought into the presence of God and brought into their inheritance. Regardless of how bleak things looked, the people at this point, when the hornet's nest was poked with a sharp stick, when Pharaoh was infuriated by Moses and Aaron, the Lord said that upon the honor of his very name, he would come to their aid. If we consider the implications of this, we'll be staggered. Recall what I said earlier about the idea of name in the Bible. Here, God is saying that it is part and parcel of his very character to act for the good of his people. He will do no different because he can be no different. Often today, in the context of prevalent divorce and broken families, we have heartbreaking situations with young children. And the story is told of one young little girl who was standing outside in the hallway, in the corridor of her home, listening to her father and mother talk over supper. And on that particular evening, the father had to announce to her mother that he was going away on business. He had to go across to Germany for a week. And he said the words, I have to go away. 5 words, I have to go away. That's all he said. That's all it took to make her burst into tears out there in the corridor. Because at school, she had a friend whose father was officially away, who some years back had left his mother, and this little friend at school would come and tell his young colleagues that his father was away. That's a nice way of talking about a shattered marriage and a devastated family. And yet because this little girl heard those words, I will go away, she was reduced to tears. Until, of course, he came out from the kitchen, embraced her, put his arms around her and said, oh, I'd never do that. I'm not like that. Once he found out what the problem was. God's love for us, his people, is just the same. When we fear, when we doubt what he might think of us or what he might do with us, it's because we don't know him well enough. He says to us, no, I'm not like that. I can't be like that. The biblical apex of this comes in 1 John, where we read, God is love. But notice here that in identifying himself with the plight of his people and in resolving to come to their rescue, God says that he is their Lord and their Savior. This is the significance of what he says in chapter 20 when he introduces the Ten Commandments by saying, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt. His name, his resolve to act for our good is as deep, as potent, and as unchanging as himself. That's why it's a fearful thing to fall into his hands. We can't remain indifferent to that kind of love. It can be accepted only with a grateful wonder. The Lord in chapter 34 slightly elaborates our text from chapter 3 and says to Moses, my name is the Lord, the compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness, maintaining love to thousands, forgiving wickedness, rebellion, and sin. Such a love is accepted only with grateful wonder, but it is spurned only by determined rebellion and with dreadful consequence. For the Lord went on to say that I punish the children and their children for the sin of their fathers to the 3rd and 4th generation. I will by no means leave the guilty unpunished. But what kind of a Lord do you have? What sort of a Lord do you pray to? What kind of a God do you contemplate day by day? Is he the Lord of Exodus 3? Is he the God who will be God? The God with whom we can leave our perplexities, the questions without answers? Is it the God who will be with us, who causes us to seek to be with him? Is it the God who will be for us, so that we may have the necessary courage to serve him and to suffer if need be? Are we among those who throughout all generations remember his name? Verse 15 of our chapter said, "This is my name forever, the name by which I am to be remembered from generation to generation." Are we among those people who remember that name and all that it means? Now, when Moses and Aaron brought a sermon something like this to the Israelites and to all the elders, the end of the fourth chapter tells us, they told everything that the Lord had told to them, and the people believed. And when they heard that the Lord was concerned for them and had seen their misery, they bowed down and worshipped. And so must we. Let's pray. Sing to the Lord, praise his name, proclaim his salvation day after day. Our Father and our God, we thank you humbly for the magnificence of your name, and above all, for what it means to us. We thank you that you are ever with us and for us. In Jesus' name, amen.